30 years and one day ago, on November 9th, 1989, after much growing tension over really draconian travel restrictions and just the failure of communism, a spokesman for the Communist Party in East Germany, Gunter Schabowski, he announced to reporters that the newly relaxed travel restrictions were to go into effect immediately. That was his understanding of what was given to him. It was actually a mistake, but that's what he understood. The news, of course, caught like wildfire, and that same evening, when the West German media caught wind of it and broadcasted it into East Germany, scores of Berliners were showing up at these six checkpoints, and it turned into crowds, anxious crowds, all along the Berlin Wall, claiming, rightly, the authority of the East German Communist Party to let them through into West Germany. And once one checkpoint opened, it was only a matter of time before they all fell open, and that wall which had confined so many people for so long was just a sieve of people. There were people rushing through, Germans rushing through that wall that would never go back. You might remember this. You might remember President Ronald Reagan's famous speech just some maybe 2 years before, and it really signaled the triumph of liberty in many people's minds. It was a wall that divided the city of Berlin, but it also represented this whole worldview of the Cold War and these ideas that were opposed to each other. And it was just so starkly presented there. And you can see pictures of West Germany and East Germany, West Berlin and East Berlin. And this worldview, these ideas were opposed, but they weren't just opposite and opposed. They were actually competing and enemy ideas. This idea of communist control versus democratic ideals and liberty. And the wall represented that. And when, you know, the news was given that these new eased travel restrictions were basically opening the gates up, and people are rushing through, and people are grabbing hammers and axes and whatever maul they can get their hand on, and they're just smashing this wall for all they're worth. When the wall came down, really the idea fell with it. And providentially, we came on this weekend, of all weekends, the 30th year, the celebration of the 30th year of the fall of the Berlin Wall. We come to this passage in Ephesians that speaks of a dividing wall of partition, a hostile blockade between Jews and Gentiles. And the things that so alienated the Jews and the Gentiles from each other so drastically, Christ himself overcame on the quest to create in himself a single new spiritual man, the church, a new spiritual race of people that we studied, a people who were created who would be zealous for good works, united by a common reconciliation to God. And we'll see tonight, Christ himself came to do this magnificent work of reconciliation, of unification, of creation that exceeds the glory of even something so great as the fall of the Berlin Wall. And we ourselves are the beneficiaries of this work that Christ did to destroy and to unify and then to create something new and then to reconcile to God. So if you'll open to Ephesians chapter 2 and follow along as I read verses 13 through 16. God's word says, but now in Christ Jesus. There's a contrast here from what he was talking about, where we were remembering how separate we were, how alienated we were, excluded, we're godless. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, and that's the essence of where they were far off, they were distant, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He is our peace, that one who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We'll untangle that in a minute. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enemy. I want to look at this passage really under three headings today. First, that Christ conquers barriers. And then, that Christ creates a new people. He creates the church. And then he reconciles believers to God. So, Christ conquers barriers. It says, but now, you see there, in Christ Jesus. He's making this contrast. And who is he talking to again? You who were far off. He's looking squarely in the eyes of the Gentile believers in the city of Ephesus in the Roman Empire. He's talking to Gentiles. You, he says. You who formerly were far off. They were estranged. They were alienated. They were distanced from God. That was the essence of their former life. But now, the essence of their current life is in Christ Jesus. Whereas before you were separate from Christ, now you are, like Pastor was just referencing in Romans 6, you are in Christ. You're no longer separate from him. This is the essence, the new essence of their existence. You've been united to Jehovah who saves in Christ Jesus, the Messiah. And then what's the verb there? He's talking to these Gentiles, telling them their new existence. And what has happened to them? You who formerly were far off have been brought near. You see that this happened in the past, and it's still having effects in their lives today. You have been brought near. It's not done working out in their lives. And you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's not only done, but it was done to them by something else. You notice that the English teachers, the subject is not doing the verb, right? What is doing the verb? What is bringing them near? The Gentiles were, in fact, ushered in. They were swept off their feet by the wave of the precious blood of Christ. And we ourselves, the Gentiles, did not bring themselves near to Christ. They were brought near. And it's Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, who brings lost sinners to the Father. And it's the precious blood of Christ that he shed on the cross that spans the gap, that separateness. He spans the gap with his blood. We know that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, right, Hebrews? It's the precious blood of Christ that actually ushers us into the throne room of God. And as I've meditated on this, I realize this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Since we have the confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10. If the king is summoning you to come to his throne room, who are you to drag your feet? You've been ushered in by the blood of Christ. Why do we shuffle on our way there? Let us draw near with full assurance and a sincere heart. Why does this happen? How is this going on? For he himself is our peace. It's like Isaac laying on the altar under Abraham's hand. Christ himself put himself on the altar to be sacrificed to accomplish this peace. It's his very person. In himself, he establishes, he makes it, he accomplishes it, he brings it about, but then he maintains it too. The war is over, the arms are laid down. If we trust in him, the peace treaty is signed. And those who are in Christ are flourishing under his reign. He himself is our peace. And he's not just our peace, but he is peace. It's like an equal sign there. Christ is identified particularly as peace. And notice what Paul does here. He's been talking about you, the Gentiles in the flesh who were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, you who formerly were far off. He's talking to Gentiles. Now he says, he is our peace. Paul reinserts himself into what he's saying. This is the peace of all of us. This is how we have peace with one another, and peace with God is through Christ. And that's what we all need, right? I was reminded of the hymn, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Do you have peace with God? I hope you do. So Christ overcomes barriers. How does he do this? Look back here. In verse 14, for he himself is our peace, and it's describing this one who made both groups into one. He made both one. He does it through doing. This word is to do something, like we are created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship. We were formed and fashioned to represent something. The words are connected. And this is just what God is like, right? He takes two ingredients. He takes Jews and Gentiles. And it's not a magic trick to make, you know, two into one. You might trick a little kid like that. That's not what he's doing. But he's taking two ingredients, two very different, and making them one. He made them both one. He disregarded all the customs, the language, the ethnicity, all of these things that would differentiate them and that they differentiated themselves by, and put them together. But then he also, notice, overcomes these barriers through destruction. It says he broke down. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier. And this is explaining further, this making two, one out of two. He put them together and he broke something down. So he makes something and then he destroys something. And what does he destroy? And I was encouraged this morning to hear Pastor wrestled with an understanding of what we were trying to gather from the psalm and what exactly David was talking about, because this was the one for me. It's some work to do to understand exactly what's going on here. Again, English teachers of the world, rejoice. It matters where you put your commas, right? Let's go eat, Mom. depends on where you put your comma. The way I understand it is he broke down the middle wall of the barrier. Right? There's two words here, the wall and the barrier. It's a particular thing that prohibited fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. The wall that stood right down the middle of the room that they wouldn't cross. It was very much in the way. And I do believe that Paul has in mind here an actual literal wall that stood in the temple. The temple of the Jews, the very same wall that caused him... Actually, why don't you turn there? So much trouble in Acts 21. Turn to Acts 21. Paul is visiting Jerusalem. He reports to the apostles God's work among the Gentiles, and they're rejoicing, they're praising God. And then they tell him about this kind of rumor that's going on about Paul, saying that he's going everywhere teaching people, teaching the Jews in particular, to forsake circumcision and to forsake the customs of the Jew and forsake the whole law of Moses. And they say, if they see you here, there's going to be a problem. So they have this plan to kind of dispel this myth. And they say, take these men. They have a vow anyway. Take them to the temple. Pay for them to finish and complete their vow. And it'll be evidence to these Jews that you're not teaching that to become converted, basically, you should act like a Gentile. Because that's not what he was saying. And then some Jews spot him while he's doing this in the temple with these other Jews. Notice what happens. Verse 28. Certain Jews from Asia see him. They began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law of this place. And besides, he has even brought, notice, Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." This is what they're saying. And look at what it says here. "For they had previously seen Tropimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So these Jews, they had some big, big problem with, and they were mistaken, but with Paul bringing a non-Jew into the temple. So what's going on here? Maybe you've read about this, but Josephus, a historian from this time, actually wrote about a wall in the temple. It's about 4.5 feet high, and it's marking off the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed to come this close, but no further. The women were allowed to come this close, but no further. The men were allowed this close. And when Paul is writing, this wall would have still been standing. It would have been after he's getting beat to death by these Jews, and the Romans rush in, and they stop beating him once they see the Romans, right? It would have been after all this. But when he's writing, this wall was still standing. It would have stood until Jerusalem was destroyed some 10 years later. But Josephus writes about this wall, and he writes about these inscriptions, these 13 inscriptions that are written on the wall all around, warning the Gentiles not to proceed any further under penalty of death. And archaeologists have actually found two of these inscriptions in the rubble of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And here's what it says. "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." So there is huge animosity towards Gentiles approaching the temple of God. And I think we still need to wrestle. Where does this come from? And if you'll turn back to Ezekiel 44, I think there might be some clue for us here. And there's disagreement about this passage, but I don't profess to have solved it for you tonight, but this is what has helped me understand this. Listen to God speaking to Ezekiel after he's described the temple and told him to take particular note of these things. Ezekiel 44, verse 6 says, "You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it. Even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And they have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves. You have not yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary." He says, "No You brought in these uncircumcised ones. no foreigner shall come in my sanctuary. And God very clearly, throughout all of the Old Testament, sets really these hard boundaries for Israel. That even though they are near to God, there's still some distance, right? In the temple, even the men, even the male Jews could only go so far. And that, not without blood. And even the priest who had the most ready access to God, he was still full of sin. He had not been fully cleansed. He could not approach God without the blood of lambs and goats, right? There was still this boundary, even for the Jews. And there should be, because God is holy. And God was demonstrating this and demonstrating the need for a new and better way, right? But I think we as we try to get into the mind of the Jews, where is this animosity coming from? I think it's rightly coming from an application of God's holiness, right? And I think they're wrong in how they go about it. And I think the Scripture bears that out. But they're concerned for the holiness of God. And certainly it turns into a self-righteous concern and a privilege that God did not, and an arrogance that God did not intend for them to take. But there's animosity towards foreigners coming into the holy temple. But now these unbelieving Jews find themselves in that category of uncircumcised of heart, right? They don't believe what Paul is saying. They don't believe that Jesus Christ has brought all people near by the blood of Christ. They believe that they're still abiding by this ritual cleanliness and the covering of their sin to come to God. And that's why the wall still stands. And I believe this breaking down of the middle wall of the barrier, this language that Paul uses, this would have been very powerful because it did still stand. And so if these Ephesian Gentiles were to read this letter and go to Jerusalem and try to go in the temple, they would not be allowed to go in the temple. So for Paul to say that Christ broke down the middle wall of the barrier, if he does at all have in mind this actual wall, and I think that's at least part of what he has in mind, this would have been powerful language. Just like, you know, the image of the curtain being torn in two. It opens access when Christ has brought you near by the blood of himself, and he is our peace. It's full fellowship with him. So Christ, our peace, works to overcome barriers, conquer these barriers by doing and by destroying, by breaking down the middle wall of the barrier. And then the way I understand it is, comma, the enmity. So he's calling the middle wall of the barrier the enmity. So even this attitude behind the wall, this animosity that comes because you are ritually unclean, Christ even dealt with the attitude. You might see a marginal note there that says the barrier of the dividing wall, the enmity, by abolishing in his flesh. The ESV reads, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So they're saying hostility defines the wall. The translation I found helpful was, and who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility, when he nullified in his flesh the law of commandments and decrees. So there's hatred, there's animosity, and there's enemies here. And it consisted of particular ordinances, and this is the law, the Torah, full of commands that consisted of particular ordinances and sacrifices and religious rituals. He does something, Christ does. He breaks something down. And then look here. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, or nullification. So I think how we can understand this. He rendered it inoperative. In his flesh, or by his flesh, the law of commandments in decrees. So he's not destroying the law as a moral code. Right? We know Jesus came to fulfill the law. And as much as the law points to the righteousness of God, it's good. And it is. Scripture bears that out. This isn't Christ canceling God's covenant with Israel. God will keep his promise to Israel. The way I understand it is that Christ in his flesh nullified as a way to approach God this ritual cleanliness through the law. You don't have to approach God with a sacrifice because the sacrifice has been made once for all. Turn over to Galatians 3. I believe it's in this sense that Paul is talking about the law and about being a Jew and being a Gentile. Galatians 3:23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." I think this is how we can understand Christ breaking down the middle wall of the barrier, the enmity, the law contained in ordinances. And he rendered that inoperative. So Christ conquers these barriers. But then back in Ephesians, you can look at verse 15. We have a reason. So that, anytime that's in there, you can really pay attention. So that he conquered these barriers. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. It's as if Christ the conqueror has just systematically worked his way through the temple, crashing through walls that held people away. He placed a whole group of Gentiles in with the Jews, and they don't really know what's going on. They're trying to figure it out. And they're all staring at each other amidst a whole bunch of rubble from these dividing walls. They're not angry, but they don't really know what to do. And then, like at the beginning of time, when God said, "Let there be," and there was, Christ creates something. You see the word "make" there? So that in himself he might make. That's actually a different word than the word "made" above. It's the same word as "you were created." Christ created in himself one new man. He created, this time, one out of two instead of one out of nothing. But in a very real sense, it still is something entirely new out of nothing. He creates harmony where there was disunity. He creates wholeness where there was brokenness. And he transforms this animosity into reconciliation. And he turns that conflict into peace. And that's the power of divine creation. It's a divine creation that he does, that he might create. And it's a spiritual connection in himself. He creates, and then immediately he plugs this new person into the spiritual life source. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he doesn't bring these new spiritual beings into life in Adam, right? He brings them into being, into life in Christ. They're not under condemnation and judgment, but they're birthed into the fresh air of peace and rightness with God and union with Christ. That's a miraculous transformation. He takes two and makes them into a single being, one man. And it's a new being, one new man. It's a single whole, and it's a single whole of an entirely different kind, a different quality. It's a whole new humanity, a new spiritual race of people. It's a classless, raceless, undivided, reconciled, spiritual race of people called the church. I think later he refers to this with the image of a full-grown male, right? The full-grown, the man in his prime. Christ doesn't just settle the differences between Jews and Gentiles so they can, you know, just be buddies. They can just be friends and have common interests. You know, maybe like that full-grown male in working out together, we're going to go to the gym together and we're going to use each other for motivation and we're going to do the same workouts and we're going to really try to get ripped. It's not just to have commonality. And I think this is the best that we as humans can do, right? Like a social media platform that tries to center around a particular commonality that actually excludes them from everywhere else. This is the best kind of fellowship that man can come up with. But that's not what God does. He doesn't just settle the differences and give us common interests. No, what Christ does as he takes the interests of the two and he gives them a whole new single set of interests. In fact, he makes one person out of the two so that both sets of interests are now the same interest. That man in his prime who goes to the gym to lift, to work out, to run, to stretch, to care for himself and to bring himself to maturity, he does that because it's his body, right? And when the two become one, we're not just having common interests and meeting at the gym. It's everyone going after the same goal. It's everyone pursuing the same thing because it's all the same person. So in creating one new man, Christ unlocks the secret of how all believers can live in harmony and love towards one another. In this new creation, Christ transcends just commonality to unity. And it's different. Believers, unlike unbelievers, can care for one another because they are part of one another. 1 Corinthians 12 says, If one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We talk about church membership, right? But that's not exactly what he's talking about here. If one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And this is the divine secret to unity in the church, is that we are all part of the same body, pursuing the same goal under the same head, and we care for each other that way. As though a man who will discipline his body and put himself through pain for his own good, because he is caring for his body. Do you think that way about belonging to the church? Certainly it's easy to think about yourself that way in belonging to the church, right? That I need this kind of care from everyone else. That's the easy part. But I'm not going to make my life verse, wives submit to your husbands, right? I need to hear the harder truth. I think we need to reckon with the harder part. Do I think that way about other people? That they need that much attention from me? As though they were actually part of the same body? Christ created something spectacular and new and spiritual. And this is how it's supposed to function. There's so much beauty and wisdom in this new creation. But what's the result of that creation? Thus establishing peace. This new creation results in the establishment of peace. Christ has made peace just as a natural outflow of making one new man. It's not an offer of peace. It's not like two opposing nations sitting at the peace treaty table with a mediator trying to convince each side to give a little bit so that they're happy enough, they can represent their own interests enough to lay down their arms, right? That's not what's going on. This is two humbled, conquered people sitting at the table with the mediator who himself gave everything. Not so he could offer peace to them, but so that he could make peace with them and establish it and maintain it between one another and between them as a whole to God. Christ has done everything to set the table for harmony for Jews and Gentiles. He put them together. He destroyed the things that divided them. He removed the need for the law to gain access to God so they have one way to the Father. And now he's brought into the world this new race, the single people of faith who are plugged straight into the spiritual life source of Christ. And they have peace right on their plate. This is the life that Christ intends for his church to live. It's a life of peace and reconciliation. And next time we'll look at how Christ does all of this. And he also reconciles believers with power to God through the cross. I think it's with this kind of understanding that the Apostle John wrote, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So Christ has done all the work. And we praise God for that. The work is done. Are you reconciled with your brothers? I hope you are. Because that is perhaps the greatest calling that we have as Christians, is to live as people who are reconciled to God. Because if we are reconciled to God, who are we to think that we should not be reconciled with other people? So if you're not reconciled with a brother, I would urge you to do that. Christ has established peace. He settled peace among all believers and set all of these believers in right relationship with their new sovereign ruler. I hope you'll live like a peaceful citizen. That's what Paul goes on to say. So you're no longer strangers, but fellow citizens. I hope you'll live like the work really is all done, because it is. Christ finished it. He accomplished it. And we have but to obey. Let's ask the Lord's help to do that. Father, we do thank you that Christ obeyed even to the point of death, death on a cross, that we who were under the curse of sin could be brought near by the one who was cursed for us by being hung on the tree. It's astounding to us that we have been ushered into your presence by the blood of Christ and that you've put to death the enmity through the cross. Thank you that you are wise in this plan. And thank you that you are just and the justifier, those who believe. I pray that that would be true of each of us, that all who are here today would be at peace first with you through Christ, but then also that we would live as redeemed people who are reconciled with one another. We need your help, Lord. Our capacity for evil is much greater than we would like to admit, but we thank you that your Spirit lives within us and we have your word to guide us, and may we follow you with our whole hearts, humbly following your design for us. And may we learn to care for one another in this way, in this spiritual kind of union that you have created through Christ. We need your help, Lord. We love you, and we pray in Christ's name.